an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Who can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise and a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
If you've ever listened to the promises made by political candidates, which we'll be hearing a lot of those and we'll be hearing more, if you ever heard the passionate pleas of a social activist, someone picketing outside, if you've ever even watched the responses given by Miss America contestants about the most important thing our society needs, you've surely heard them all mention world peace. It's one of those longings that are found deep within the heart of virtually all mankind. Just if any political candidate mentions this, if the Miss America candidate mentions this, then, well, obviously they must be the right choice because, hey, they want world peace, and isn't that what everyone wants? You see, that's kind of what this term has come to be like. Whether we admit it or not, we all long for the time, though, when love and harmony are the rule of the day. When all hostilities have ceased, when fear, suffering are gone, when justice prevails. Can you imagine a world where perfect justice prevails always for everyone at all times? So the question is, how do you achieve this kind of peace? And we could spend our entire morning today just going over all of the different ways people have proposed we achieve world peace. Some say through championing human rights. Some say through education. Some say government. Some say diplomacy. Some say power and might. Some say pacifism. Some say religion. Some say getting rid of all religions. So which is the correct answer? Well, it's pretty obvious. It should be, at least. As history has shown for thousands and thousands of years, there is not a single thing that mankind can do to bring about world peace. There's nothing that mankind can do to bring about world peace. And the reason is simple, and history has shown this over and over and over. This world is full of proud and selfish people with sinful hearts. We, you, me, we are the problem. We will always be the problem for why there could not be world peace by any effort that we put forth. Paul explains this in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 28 to 31, he says, because man does not see fit to acknowledge God, kind of the key here, man does not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives us up to worthless desires. So what happens as a result? We don't acknowledge God. God gives us over to our worthless desires, the things that we do want to acknowledge. We are filled with all kinds of, what does he say? Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For being 2,000 years old, this is about as accurate as it's ever been. And he goes on to say in Romans 3, 15 to 18, he says, by nature, our feet, think about what he's saying in Romans 3, when he says, no one does good, not even one, right? It says, no one seeks for God. He says, our feet are swift to shed blood. In our paths, meaning in our day-to-day life, are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then he says, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So in other words, what Paul seems to be saying in the beginning of Romans here is that apart from God, we will never know peace. Apart from God, the sad truth is sin reigns. And Paul says it reigns through death. This brings us to our passage this morning. Isaiah now turns his focus to Egypt. And we all should know who Egypt is when it comes to the Bible, right? The book of Exodus begins with Israel and Egypt. The Exodus, the plagues, all of that take place in Egypt. And now Isaiah is turning his attention to Egypt, another nation that God's people now were tempted to look to for help. So for those of you that are unfamiliar with the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is writing is about the 8th century BC. So this is like 720, 710 BC. It's in this time frame. So we're talking early on in history here. This Egypt was this powerful nation that people like Israel, the smaller nations, looked to for help. Remember, we've been talking about Assyria, right? The big bad bully at lunchtime who takes your money, that guy. Well, the little puny kids are looking for help from their other friends that might be able to stand up for them. If you can get some like 300-pound linebacker to be your good friend in high school, you don't have to worry about the other kids. I had that. It was kind of nice. It was kind of fun. He would give me noogies and rough me around in the locker, but that's okay. He was a nice, he protected me. He was nice. But the point is, people would be looking for help for alliances. So Israel's looking for alliances, even if it means Egypt. Think of all who Egypt is to an Israelite, and they were looking even to them for help. How are we going to make it? How are we going to survive? How are we going to be great? We need Egypt to help us. And so God, once again, is reminding his people the fate of these nations and what happens when you align yourselves with them. So these are very historical. These are real events that took place in the history of the world, but they speak volumes to us even here right now. You may not be looking to physically Egypt. You may not be thinking, boy, if I just had an alliance with Egypt, my business would do better. Maybe you are thinking that. But the point is, it's not so much that literal idea as what Isaiah is communicating here to the people of God. God here not only points out the folly of trusting the things of this world, but he reveals a solution for world peace. In this passage, he reveals the hope of the nations. It's a hope for those like us who are filled with fear and uncertainty, who are often filled with sorrow and guilt, those who long for perfect peace and rest. If that's you this morning, if you long for that kind of peace, that kind of rest, that kind of sigh of relief, there is good news for you. And it's found here in Isaiah. And I want us to look at this together. So as we begin this morning, looking at Isaiah 19, what we just read, verses 1 to 15, here we see the fate of the world pictured in Egypt's downfall. This is another one of those prophetic passages where you learn about kind of God's judgment on the world. But we get a picture of God's judgment with Egypt's downfall, okay? This is what Kip just read here. Verse 1, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and he comes to Egypt. So the very beginning of this oracle, this message to Egypt, says the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. So this is an image of God's sovereignty. He controls the world. And in these verses, we see God's wrath revealed against Egypt. But this is really important for us to understand. What Isaiah does here is more so figurative than concrete. In other words, he's not using names and dates. This isn't like a history textbook so much as it is he's using figurative language. He's using metaphors and images and pictures to paint a broader picture. If you've ever read the prophets before, a lot of times it's difficult to interpret them because you say, what am I reading? Well, if you're trying to pinpoint exactly who, where, when, what, why, you can get kind of lost in the weeds, so to speak. But this is important to understand. The prophets often use this kind of language we're going to see here. Imagery, this kind of this figurative language, because it lets them not tie their prophecy to only one specific event. Instead, they can reveal truths about God's judgments that are timeless. So if this was only about one guy living at one time, at one point in history, we might read this and go, that's nice. But when the prophets are speaking here, it allows us to see and hear what they might be saying to us today, what the Spirit is saying to the church, so to speak. So what Isaiah is saying here about Egypt reveals how and why God comes in judgment against any nation that rejects him, even us today. So Egypt was blatantly opposed to the one true God. This is well known. They were a very spiritual, religious, polytheistic culture. Their gods were their power, their success, their prosperity, their wisdom. In their pride, they thought themselves to be the center of the world, like all these nations did. Very, you know, they thought they were the cream of the crop. They were the most important nation on the face of the earth. But Isaiah shows here that when God comes in judgment against a nation, nothing can save them. Their strengths will fail them. Their resources will run out. Their foundations, everything that they built their nation on, will crumble to dust. And so this is important to understand. All of the things Isaiah says here have happened in one way or another to Egypt. We're going to read about one in just a moment in chapter 20. It's not saying that Isaiah is just kind of saying, the world's ending. It's not really. I'm using an image. No, a lot of these things did come to pass in many different ways. But Isaiah is revealing broader truths here that speak to us right now. It's these kind of universal truths about the fate of a world that's opposed to God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we don't always see how God is actually working in judgment against a nation. If you, those of you that were here last week, you heard Mitch was mentioning in Isaiah, the one verse that says, God said he would be like heat at noontime. He would be like dew in the morning. How can God's actions in the world be like heat? It means you may not see it with your eyes, but it's there. You kind of feel it. God may not come to Egypt literally with the 10 plagues, literally frogs jumping out of your cabinets. God doesn't always act in judgment like that. Sometimes he turns people over to their sin, which is what we're going to look at later. We may be sure, though, that the Lord is surely accomplishing his purposes for his world and everything that happens. He is ruling over all. So I want to look at this really briefly. If you have your Bibles, you can look at this. Verses 1 to 4, 5 to 10, 11 to 15, they're broken up. Most of our English Bibles will break these up into little paragraphs, kind of. These three sections are really helpful. Isaiah covers three areas of Egypt's identity as a nation that God's going to judge. So remember, he's talking about Egypt. This is a real occurrence in history, but I want you guys to be paying attention to how there might be truths here a little bit bigger than just one nation at one point in time. First, look at verses 1 to 4. In these verses, we see the result of God's judgment on the religion of Egypt. Despite their boasts and their great spirituality, how great they were in their mysticism and magic and religion, the nation would experience social hostility. Their idols, their gods, all of their worship, Nothing could keep their society from falling apart at the seams. Notice the escalation. Did you all see it here in verses 1, 2, and 3 here? Neighbor fighting against his neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. And this kind of conflict would lead the Egyptians to feel hopeless. You see that? That their spirit would be emptied out, it says. They would be completely just demoralized. Our nation's just tearing itself apart. Just giving a sense of hopelessness. In fact, Egypt's history was full of civil wars and strife throughout this time. In the early centuries, in the BC time, it's hard to kind of pinpoint all those. I'll spare you the history. But they were very full of strife and civil discord all the time, which is what he's talking about. They would lose heart. They would panic. They would run to their idols, but their idols would be able to do nothing. Literally, the word for idols here means nothings, non-entities. Their idols are worthless. They're nothing. And all of this, verse 4, would end up leading to tyranny. You have Egypt falling apart. You've got civil strife. You've got social hostility. The next solution would be to solve the problem through force. I know how to put this down. Through might, through power, through conquest. And indeed, Egypt was ruled by different tyrants in different nations in different times. Again, we're not going to go into all of the details of when these things did actually come to pass in many different ways. We're looking at the broader truths here. The identity of who the fierce king is there, for example, isn't the point. Who's the fierce king? Is it the Antichrist? That's not the point. We're not talking about that. The point is that God's judgment on Egypt would lead to social hostility. It's important to remember. Second, look at verses 5 to 10. Look briefly through this. You can see it real quick if you just skim your Bible. We see the result of God's judgment on the river of Egypt. So he came in judgment against their religion. Now he's coming in judgment against their river. Despite their boasts and how great they were in their economy and their prosperity as a nation, a time was coming when they would experience economic misery. When the God of creation stretches out his hand against a nation, even nature serves his purposes of judgment. You see the image here? The Nile River was the lifeline of Egypt. The Nile River was very regular. It was dependable. It would rise and fall. It would flow at certain seas. It was very predictable. The entire economy of Egypt was based on this Nile River. It was literally the lifeline. They were so dependent upon this river, it was almost like they were very complacent because they just knew that the river was here. Oh, look, it's time for it to flow. Oh, look, it's going to go down. Oh, it's going to... They were completely dependent on it. They almost took it for granted. This increased their complacency and their confidence in their own resources. So do you see what the Lord's doing here? You guys read? He's going to dry up the Nile. And when he dries up the Nile, businesses are going to crash. It's going to affect the whole nation. Do you see what Isaiah is describing here? He's showing that when God judges a nation, even its most trusted resources will be of no help to our dismay. Egypt's boast was in a river, which it couldn't even control. What if the rains in the middle of the Sahara didn't fall that year and the river didn't flow as mightily as they thought it would? Good luck. But they were so confident in it, they boasted in it. It was their nation's pride and joy, so to speak. Without it, they would be ruined. And God says, I'm going to strike this. What are you going to do? And third, so we saw God's judgment on their religion. Okay, we can't go into all of the details in all these verses. We're kind of doing a survey here. Verses 1 to 4, God's judgment was on the religion of Egypt. Verses 5 to 10 was on the river of Egypt. And look at verses 11 to 14. We see the result of God's judgment on the wisdom of Egypt. Despite Egypt's boast and all of their philosophies, their learning, they were world-renowned for their intellectual productivity, so to speak. Their scholarship, it's even preserved to this day. It's, the Egyptian knowledge and wisdom was a very well-known trait of the nation. Yet despite all of that greatness, they would come to experience intellectual bankruptcy. So do you see what he's doing here? He's just painting how the nation's falling apart. The wisest of the land would not be able to tell what God was doing, so they'd become fools. They boasted in their wisdom of their leaders, their wise men. Yet they would be unable to do anything about these problems. The social hostility, The rulers could do nothing. The economic misery, the rulers could do nothing. Kind of think, remember back to the plagues in Egypt? The rulers eventually, or the wise men, are like, we can do nothing. This is God. We can't do that kind of foolishness. They're shown to be the charlatans that they are. Their society, their economy, their government were doomed, and the leaders could do nothing about it. So that's verses 1 to 15, really brief. But do you see what Isaiah is showing God's people at that time? They're looking to Egypt saying, help us. We need your help. Assyria is over here. We want to be great. We want to expand our borders. We want to thrive as a nation. Well, instead of trusting God and his word and the principles there, I know, let's go to Egypt. Maybe they can help us. Maybe they can give us a helping hand. So what Isaiah is doing by showing what's going to come on Egypt, it's as if the Lord is telling his people, why would you trust a nation like Egypt? Or why would you fear a nation like Egypt? Her religion is worthless. Her river is under my control, and her wisdom is nothing but folly. Instead, trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Look to your maker, right? Look to the God of your covenant who promised to keep you and to be with you. Look to your Redeemer. So friends, don't miss what Isaiah is saying here. And this is what I want us to see before we move on. Egypt's social problems, economic problems, political problems. In fact, it's their collapse, their social collapse, their economic collapse, their political collapse, were ultimately the result of their rebellion against the Lord of hosts. These kinds of social, economic, and political problems are only symptoms of a greater disease, sin. Paul writes about Gentiles like the Egyptians when he writes in Ephesians 4:18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have no hope and are without God in the world. Remember Romans 1? It's because they do not acknowledge the one true God that he gives them over to all of their sinful behaviors. And this is so important. In the futility of their minds, wicked nations think they are independent, they are self-sufficient, they are accountable to nobody. They can solve any problem without reference to God. They can meet all of their needs without submitting to the Lord. But sin only will lead to ruin. And in fact, this is what's so, it's almost mind-blowing to think about this. One of the ways that God judges a nation is to allow their sin to simply run its course. And I think what we often think of when we read the prophets and hear God's judgment, we literally think, oh, if you don't love God, then he's going to send gnats and frogs, you know, and turn the river to blood. We think it's going to be this pillar of fire kind of judgment. Whereas we heard last week, it's more so like God is the dew in the morning and he's the heat at noontime. And you know that he's there, but you don't necessarily see him working. One of the ways that God judges wicked nations, that God judges sinners, is by allowing their sin to run its course. He gives them over. As John Oswald explains, a wonderful Methodist minister, as John Oswald explains, because sin is contrary to God's purposes, he writes, it has the seeds of its own destruction within it. Its own results are the judgment of God. A quick example of this, a very quick example of this, I think of David and Bathsheba, right? That initial desire and all the sin that it led to and what it caused in David's life, all because of this one single, you know, sin. God in judgment was allowing sin to run its course, the results of sin. And so think about the results that we just heard this morning. This is so crucial. What did we just read about in Isaiah here? What did Kip just read? What did we just kind of go over? Social hostility in a demoralized people. Economic misery, widespread despair, intellectual bankruptcy, political collapse. Doesn't this sound like America today? Doesn't this sound like every nation in the world? Do you guys understand this? Like what we just read, doesn't that sound like what we see online everywhere? What we see on the news everywhere? Don't we see this stuff happening? And it should not surprise us that it does look like our current day. Why? Because what we just read in Isaiah is a description of what God's judgment looks like on any nation that does not honor him. All of the idols to which we cling for joy, they may not be literally a cat like in Egypt. We're worshiping some sun god or a cat god. We may not do that. We're too sophisticated for our little idols, right? Instead, we put them in our pockets and hang them on our walls, right? That's kind of how the saying goes. All of the idols that we cling to, stock market graphs, right? These kinds of idols, all of these things that we cling to for joy, for stability, for control. If my finances are okay, then I'm okay, right? That kind of thing. If my relationship is okay, then I'm okay, right? That's what an idol is. Anything that you're looking to for security and satisfaction, right? These idols, apart from God, will only result in disappointment, despair, and ultimately our own destruction. As Paul says in Romans 1, God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness of men. It's important to understand here, it's not up to us to try and decipher which nation is under what judgment, right? It's so quick when we hear of something happening in a nation, everyone goes, oh, God's going to get them. You know, Hurricane Katrina, oh, that's... It's wrong to try to pinpoint and try to think we can figure out what God's doing. But it is also wrong to say that God's doing nothing. Right. Hurricane Katrina was serving God's perfect purposes according to the counsel of his perfect will. But it's not up to me to try to figure out how and why and when and who and where. Like Job, we don't have the wisdom to understand how God creates the earth and tells the water you can only go this far. How the mountain goat gives birth. How the snow, we don't have that kind of wisdom to manage that. Yet the word is clear that all of the distress, the hostility, even the injustices of our world are all under God's righteous hand of judgment, fulfilling his perfect purposes in the world. Egypt's downfall here is a picture of the fate of the entire world who refuses to submit to God in obedient faith. Nations down to individuals. Every idol. This is talking about us, guys. Don't just think nation. Think us, the citizens of this nation. Every one of our idols will be proved totally worthless. Every economy will be proved tragically unreliable. And every ounce of worldly wisdom will be proved foolish. And did you notice how Isaiah starts and ends this section? Look at verse 1. Look how he began. When the Lord comes in judgment, the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And then look at verse 15 at the very end of this first section. What does he say? There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, meaning leader down to the lowest slave, head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Nothing. You see what Isaiah is doing in this section? This is a picture of being cut to the heart, hopeless, completely helpless. And if there was any question as to whether God's word is true here, look down with me at chapter 20. God backs this up with a specific historical event. So we just saw the fate of the world kind of pictured in Egypt's downfall. Now we see the fate of the world sealed, guaranteed in Egypt's downfall. Look at chapter 20 with me. I'll try to cover this briefly. There's some history here. I don't want to get bogged down in some of the historical details, but just follow me here. At this time in history, when Isaiah is writing, Egypt had promised to help any nation who revolted against Assyria. He said, if you want to revolt against those big bad guys, because we don't want to deal with them, if you want to do it, remember where Egypt is, the nations are up here, Assyria is way up here. Hey, if you guys want to kind of revolt against them, sweet, we'll help you. The Philistine city of Ashdod, you can see this in verse 1 here. The Philistine city of Ashdod actually rebelled against Assyria in the year 713 BC. Why do I tell you that information? Because I want to quiz you on it later? No, because I want you to know that God's word is true. This event actually happened. It's a real historical event. It's not made up. Ashdod rebelled against Assyria in the year 713 BC. But 2 years later, the mighty Assyrian king, Sargon II, crushed them in 711 BC. Philistine city of Ashdod is destroyed. Where is Egypt? They failed to come through. They didn't deliver on their promises. Philistine city is ruined. So in verses 2-4, the Lord tells Isaiah to give a sign to the people of Judah, show them a sign. For 3 years, he was to walk around looking like a disgraced exile. He was to walk around looking like he was a captive of a war. He was to walk around naked and barefoot. Why? To show the fate of those who refuse to trust in the Lord and trust Egypt instead. This is how serious God is trying to get his people's attention. Walking around like he's a captive. Whether he wore a loincloth or was naked, you can kind of go for both here. That's not, again, that's not the point. It's easy to get kind of distracted with that detail. He was walking around like a captive. 3 years. Why? To show this is what happens when you do not trust the Lord, but trust in Egypt. But look at verse 3. Do you guys see verse 3 here? As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt. You know what he's doing here? Egypt, who boasted in their religion, their economy, their wisdom, would herself be carried off just like Isaiah was looking. They would be put to shame. Not only would Israel fall to Assyria, they did. Not only did the Philistines fall to Assyria, they did. But even Egypt herself would fall to Assyria. They did about 40 years later, around 670 BC. In fact, we have actual evidence, archaeological evidence of this fall of the Philistine city of Ashdod. In a British museum, we have an inscription literally detailing what happened when Sargon destroyed that city. If you know how to read that language, you could literally go read it online. I can show you a picture of it. I have it in my office. This actually happened. You see why that matters? Because all that God is saying here did happen. Look back at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 28. Hey, Philistia, don't worry. Your day's coming too. You think you're fine? Your day's coming too. The smoke's coming from the north. It happened. 711 BC, they were destroyed. Just as God said it would happen. So the Lord here, through Isaiah, is again telling his people, and he's telling us today, why look to Egypt? Sounds familiar, right? You want to go back to Egypt. Sounds like the Israelites in the wilderness. Why? Why would you look to Egypt? Why look to earthly solutions for what are really spiritual problems? Why would you want to seek peace in this world through idols and through alliances with idolatrous nations? Why not look to me, your maker? Amen. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then they, meaning those who see the captivity of Egypt, right? Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, Ethiopia, their hope, of Egypt, their boast. The inhabitants of this coastland, meaning all around who would see this happen, as the exiles get carted up from Egypt to Assyria, as they see this, they would say, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites at this time. Seeing Isaiah like this, hearing that the Philistine city had fallen, seeing Egyptian captives saying, we boasted in them. They were supposed to help us. They're captive now? How are we going to escape? And friends, whether they realize it or not, that is the question which every single nation, person, neighbor, kingdom, city in the world has to answer today. It's a question that each and every one of us here must answer. How will you escape? This was Egypt's dilemma. This was Judah's dilemma. This is everyone's dilemma who has to answer to the one true God. We don't have to answer to an Assyrian king. We have to answer to the Lord of Lords. We have to answer to God. How will we escape? All of God's judgments against these nations have come true to various degrees. I just said, we have evidence of this. And others, when Sennacherib came against Judah, we have inscriptions and pictures of the Assyrian army coming against Jerusalem. These things happened. All of these things are signs to show us that God's word will be proven true. But all of this is simply a preview of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yeah. On that day, every nation will have to stand before the Lord and give an account, not of their rebellion against Assyria, but of their rebellion against God, their creator and their maker. On that day, everything in which we put our trust, our wealth, our security, our wisdom, our power, our successes, all of those things will be proved worthless. Not one of our idols will be able to save us from the wrath of God. Why? Because none of our idols can address the problem of the heart. They can't address the problem of the sin-sick, sin-enslaved heart. We will never know peace and rest as long as we are estranged from God, living in our sin, captive by our sin. As long as we reject God and his righteous rule, as long as we fail to confess him as Lord, we will never know the peace that we long for. But God doesn't simply point out the folly here of trusting in our idols. He also gives us the solution for world peace. Look with me now at verses 16 to 25. I want to read this together with you. We've seen the fate of the world, you know, pictured in Egypt's downfall. Here we get to see the hope of the world in Egypt's salvation. The hope of the world realized in Egypt's salvation. I want you to follow along as I read this. I want you to hear the word of the Lord. From Isaiah 19, 16 to 25. Listen to God's word. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these cities will be called the City of Destruction or the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This section is broken up into five sections, beginning with in that day. Whenever you see that phrase in the prophets, it's speaking about events beyond the present, speaking of the day when God's purposes are fully revealed, as we've seen over and over and over. This day of the Lord is any time God acts in history, ultimately at the end of time, but even in history. And look at what happens in these verses. I want to go through these sections quickly. In verses 16 to 17, we first see that God's judgments against Egypt will one day cause them to fear him. This is a prophecy that one day Egypt would recognize her sin and offense against God. One day Egypt would tremble with fear like they should before the outstretched hand of the Lord. One day Egypt would admit their guilt. They would recognize the fate that is stored up for them, the wrath of God that is stored up for them. They will recognize that the wages of their sin is death. But friends, these are the exact kind of people that are ready to receive mercy. It's only those who have come to the end of their ropes, who have despised of anything they could possibly do to save themselves, who can only come before God and plead for his mercy. Those are the people, Martin Luther said, that have come close to salvation and can be saved. Yeah. Those who despair of themselves, whose eyes have been opened by God to see their great guilt, those who are cut to the heart, are the people who ask, like on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? Do you remember what nations were present on the day of Pentecost? Jews from every nation, including Egypt. Look at verse 18. We read that not just a few people will turn to the Lord, not just a handful, not even just one city, but five cities would turn to the Lord. They would swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Not Assyria, not Moab, not Ethiopia, but the Lord. This number, this five cities, is most likely an allusion to like many cities, not just one. It's not most likely super literal. The city of destruction is most likely a pun for the city of the sun. Your Bible might have a note there, meaning the city of Heliopolis, one of the great worship centers at the time. The whole point of this is saying cities will come to Jesus. They will repent. This section, like the one before, is mostly figurative. Egyptians will be speaking Hebrew. You see how crazy that is at this time? Who speaks the language of Hebrew? The people of God. But you've got Egyptians speaking the language of Canaan. Entire Egyptian cities will be no longer devoted to the worship of their false gods, but the one true God. And look at the next sections here. Look at 19 to 22. I wish we could spend 3 months on this. They revealed this truth here that the Egyptians will one day know and worship the Lord, just as the people of Israel know and worship the Lord. This section is full of Israel's history. It's proving that Egypt would one day belong to the Lord of hosts. Do you see all the references in those verses there? Altars, monuments, pillars, prayers, sacrifices, offerings, vows. That's the language of God's, of the worship of God in the Old Testament. Abraham set up altars. Jacob set up pillars. The tribe set up monuments with declaring the works of the Lord. And here we're seeing all of this where? In Canaan? No, in Egypt. In the land of Egypt, we're seeing people worshiping the Lord. It keeps getting better. Look at verse 23. In that day, not only will Egypt experience the salvation of the Lord, but so would Assyria. The picture here is of a highway, a raised road connecting Egypt all the way up north to Assyria. It's a picture of a highway connecting these nations so that they can come and go among each other to worship the Lord together. That could be one of the most shocking images to a Jew at the time. Are you serious? Egypt, Assyria, hanging out together to worship our God with us? And then the Lord says, keep reading. Look at verse 24 and 25. You think that's good? This leads us to one of the most shocking verses in the entire book of Isaiah. In verse 24 to 25, what does God say? He calls Egypt my people. He calls Assyria my people, the work of my hands. He calls Israel my people, the work of my hands, my inheritance. These phrases all belong to Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the people of God. They are the work of his hands. They are God's inheritance. But here the Lord is promising that one day Israel, Egypt, Assyria would all belong to the Lord as his covenant people. You want world peace? This is world peace. A highway from Egypt to Assyria, where the two most vicious and cruel pagan, you got the most pagan nation of Egypt, you got the most barbaric nation, maybe one of the most barbaric nations to have ever existed in their cruelty. They were ruthless, they were depraved, and here we have them worshiping God together with Israel. Glory. Friends, how could the Lord ever forgive and accept nations like Egypt and Assyria? How could this kind of peace be possible? How could such cruel and idolatrous nations ever belong to God Almighty and worship him with single-minded devotion? Friends, the answer, as you should know by now, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Isaiah is preaching here. He's preaching Christ here. The hope of every nation is reconciliation to God through the cross. That's his point here. That the hope of every nation is reconciliation to God through the cross. Friends, there will never be world peace. There will never be true joy and rest from suffering and injustice unless the power of sin that enslaves our hearts is broken. and unless the reign of death is ended. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to do. Not to make Israel great again, but to redeem a people for his own possession from every tribe, from every nation. And how does he do it? He does it by entering into our broken world. He does it by taking on our flesh. He does it by laying down his own life to bear the curse of our sin. And he rises victorious from the dead. God himself took on flesh in Christ to be our Savior, to be the defender that Isaiah is promising here. Jesus is the one who delivers nations from the power of sin and death. And now through faith in his name, this is what we preach. This is why we gather in the midst of a pandemic. We need to hear this. Through faith in his name, Jesus is the one who is able to free us from the bondage of sin. He's able to forgive us of our sin and guilt. He is alone is able to give us a new heart by his Spirit. He is the one who's able to reconcile us to God and to unite all things in himself in perfect peace. And friends, it is only as proud, selfish sinners like ourselves are reconciled to God that nations will be glad. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. Right after, for by grace you've been saved, right? He's speaking of this beautiful salvation that we have. Not by works, it's a gift of God. He then goes on to say that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Paul goes on to say that he died and rose again, that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, one people, through the cross, killing the hostility. Ephesians 3:6, Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Friends, it is the power of the gospel that is the only solution for world peace. For peace in our own lives, for peace in our families, for peace in our communities, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our nations. The only way there could ever be horizontal peace between one another is if there is first vertical peace with God. Reconciliation with God is our greatest need. Church, hear me. Reconciliation with God Almighty, the Holy One, is the greatest need. And Jesus made it possible by dying for us and rising for us. Those who turn to him in repentance and faith, those who run to the feet of King Jesus, who come to Mount Zion, so to speak, who come to Jesus, who kiss the Son, are those who experience reconciliation with God. And those who belong to Jesus, who have been reconciled to God, are the ones who can have reconciliation with one another. So friends, do not miss the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of God's love here in Isaiah. If you ever attempted to call the prophets just books of doom and gloom, remember to come here. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. Egypt, the nation that threw Hebrew baby boys into the river. Egypt, the nation that enslaved God's people mercilessly. Assyria, one of the cruelest nations to have ever existed in how they treated their prisoners, their people, the injustice, the torture, the sadism. Disgusting nation. Even Israel, God's own people who rebelled against him over and over and over and over again. All three find rest in the loving arms of Jesus. All three. Egypt, Assyria, Israel. One's not up here and one's down here. Israel's not up here close to God's heart and the Gentiles are by his feet. No. Jew and Gentile find rest in the loving arms of Jesus together. All are adopted as sons through Christ. There is simply no sinner too far gone for the grace of God. And we need to hear this and understand this. The power of the gospel means that members of ISIS can be called God's people. This means that white supremacists could become the work of my hands. All who repent of their sin, All who forsake their idols, all who come to Christ by faith can belong to the true people of God, right? What does Paul say? In such were some of you, but you have been washed. You've been sanctified. And no one is beyond the love of God and the grace of God in Christ. Friends, the peace that this world longs for will only be found here, belonging to the people of the risen King. His kingdom alone is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom alone is a kingdom of peace. His kingdom alone is a kingdom of righteousness and joy. And friends, if you belong to this heavenly kingdom, even now, you can experience these blessings now. Joy, peace, righteousness, even now. You don't have to wait for the great and final terrible day of the Lord to finally experience the joy of salvation. You can enter into that joy even now. We can rest assured that we belong to the King of Kings. We can rejoice, like we heard this morning, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that no matter what we experience in this world today, pandemics, crashing economies, a society in panic, a nation that's divided in almost every single way possible, whether it's hostility, whether it's persecution, whether it's personal, whether if it's a rift in your own relationship, your own family, your own marriage, whether this is a problem that you face from your family members, from your job, your employers, whatever comes our way, we can live by faith and not fear. Our future is secure because God is for us. But friends, we will not escape if we neglect this salvation. If Egypt couldn't escape God's judgment, if Israel couldn't escape it, how much will those who reject Jesus not escape the judgment of God? So friends, do not leave here this morning without knowing the peace and the joy of belonging to the people of God. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Don't leave here this morning without being reconciled to God. Call out to Jesus for your forgiveness, for his acceptance, and you will find mercy. His loving arms are open wide. His mercies are new every morning, and his grace abounds to sinners like you and like me. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?